I want to share with you today out of the book of Mark. It was read in your hearing, Mark chapter 2, verses 22 through 27, and then Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I want to just share with you verse 27 of Mark chapter 2, and I want to focus my attention just around this thing. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Amen. I want to focus my attention around the theme, redeeming the culture for Christ. Redeeming the culture for Christ. We have had a rich time here today, or this whole 2 days in reflection of sports and Sunday. In the context of Mark chapter 2, Jesus is ministering around the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And like he often did, he was drawing a crowd as he was walking along, talking and teaching the people. Until he came across Levi, the tax collector, who he met in his office, and he was collecting taxes for the Roman interlopers. And when he saw Levi, he invited him to quit his job and to come follow me. And Levi left his employer with his good benefits and on-the-job perks and became a disciple of Christ. And as the text goes, Jesus had dinner that night at Levi's house with other tax collectors and other known sinners. And then the other disciples were with him as well, and many a people followed Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't have any hang-ups with socializing and fraternizing with common and colorful characters. His religious and social sensibilities weren't easily upset by the unrefined company that he kept. In plain words, Jesus wasn't embarrassed when the people around him cussed real loud, told dirty jokes, got drunk off of hard liquor, or displayed less than ethical values. He didn't keep them away. He didn't overtly chastise them. He didn't make them feel less than or put himself on a pedestal. But instead, he oftentimes offered the invitation to come follow me. In fact, it was Jesus who said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." As I listened to a portion of Dr. Shoup's lecture today, I began to ask myself the question, who are the sick that we should be ministering to? Who are those that have missed the mark? My father, he was sick a couple weeks ago. He actually had heart failure, congestive heart failure, and we had to take him to the hospital. He wasn't taking his medication. He had fluid in his lungs and had a touch of pneumonia, they said. I don't know how you just get a touch of pneumonia, but he had a touch of pneumonia. And his heart was enlarged because it was filled with fluid. They were able to drain the fluid off of him. They was able to give him some antibiotics for his pneumonia. But then we had to re-educate him on how to take care of yourself and how to take your medication. Sometimes the people that we are caring for are really reluctant participants. In essence, the same people you tried to help may be those that fight against you as you're trying to care for them. Sometimes sickness comes with poor information. Parents must be re-educated when it comes to sports and their children. Coaches must be re-educated when it comes to sports and our children. The players must be re-educated and given another philosophy of life when it comes to competing on the field and on the courts. The schools and the universities must be held accountable for the part they play in building up institutions that really see our children as commodities, and the fans got to be re-educated so that we quit buying into a system that cares nothing about us, only what we have in our pockets. There is a reality that we need to address revealed in scriptures, and that is Jesus was not ministering to the same group of people that his elders were ministering to. Jesus was comfortable and even sought out those that would turn off the most upstanding devout Jews of his time. Jesus is known to have been chastised for eating and drinking with sinners and letting bad women of bad reputation get close to him. Therefore, in order to reach the sick and the sinners, Jesus had to recognize that he was ministering to a different time when the Old Testament text was not written. In fact, Jesus gave an illustration in the second chapter of Mark after some people questioned him as to why John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted, but Jesus' disciples did not. Jesus said, "No one sews a patch on unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away and the old one will make a bigger tear. And no one pours new wine into new wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst in the skin, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, he puts the new wine into new wineskin to preserve them all." Too often, brothers and sisters, we try to minister to people who think differently than we do, come from different places than we can relate to, and have an extremely different worldview than we can conceive. And yet, before we will accept them, we expect them to be just like us. In essence, instead of facing the reality of the things that make us different, our expectations is that before we can really have fellowship with each other, those we think we are saving have to be like us. But you can't put new wine into old wineskin, or else you'll do damage both to the wine and the bag that's holding it. But Jesus recognized that the world he lived in is much different in many ways from the world of his ancestors. The world we minister to is drastically different from the world we grew up in. You might have grown up in a world where you had a good job that offered pensions, and all you had to do was get good grades, go to a good school, and then you can get a good job. You might have grown up in a world where everyone you knew went to church, and when you went to church, you stayed all day. You might have grown up in a world where you thought the police were your friends, and you believed that the only ones that were locked up were actually criminals. You might have grown up and remember when there were white-only water fountains and black-only water fountains, and segregation and Jim Crow laws were the laws of the land. You might have grown up and remembered that the effects that blue laws had around the country by prohibiting the sale of alcohol, and even some retail stores closed their doors on Sundays as well. But this is not the same time that we're living in today. We're living in a different time because today we live in a world where more people have more options than just going to church on Sunday morning. Amen. They're protected by laws to go to schools with different races, living in neighborhoods of their choosing, can know what's happening across the world in the twinkling of an eye because of the advancement of technology. There was a time when people would just respond to you respect you because of your title, your age, your profession. But today, that doesn't really matter. If you want some respect, today you first have to give some respect. This is a different time for when you grew up. And guess what? We're not going back to the 1950s, the 1960s, the 1970s. The 1980s or the 1990s, no matter how many people think those were the good old days, we're not going back. And in our text, we find that it was on the Sabbath, and Jesus and the disciples were walking through the grain fields, and the disciples became hungry and started picking at the grains to eat. And the Pharisees criticized them and said, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, the question is a loaded question that needs to be unpacked. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day had some blue laws of their own that dictated what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And these blue regulations and these Sabbath regulations were institutionalized in the Jewish law. In fact, there were certain things that made Jews identifiable and different from everyone else, and keeping the Sabbath holy was just one of those things. Rooted in biblical myth, Jewish identity, and history, Sabbath keeping became a paramount practice that helped the Jewish people identify with God and each other. But some people wanted to keep the Sabbath so holy that they added some other constraints to the Sabbath that the law did not require. And like us, the Jews fell into the trap of getting confused about what is Bible and what is tradition. Oftentimes, we propagate the sacred cows and practices of the church as if they're synonymous with being biblical, not recognizing that our local practices have developed over time and are influenced by our own culture and may look different in our own and other Christian communities. Therefore, instead of being a church that demonstrates liberty, welcomes the strangers and those needing refuge, we close the door to true transformation in the name of uniformity disguised in solidarity. You see, it was easy to keep the Sabbath holy when the society you lived in was monolithic, when you have a common history, a common ancestry, a common story of deliverance, a common understanding of who God is. But in Jesus' day and age, the Jews might have had a degree of tribal control over their people's lives, but the truth of the matter is, life had also drastically changed. They were no longer the nation of Israel, but many of the Jewish people were living assimilated lives in a Hellenistic world. And it was because of this new reality, filled with diversity, that pressed upon the world of Jews and began to reluctantly reshape their practices. And brothers and sisters, we have to face the reality that just like in Jesus' day and age, life has changed and we're ministering in different times. The theologian Dorothy Bass, in her book, Practicing Our Faith, points out that Sunday morning became a governmental day of remembrance in 321. When the Emperor Constantine decreed it a day of rest throughout the Roman Empire and ceded centuries of governmental-sponsored Sabbath keeping. Therefore, this new reality brings to light the time keeping is really a political matter. And after Dorothy Bass points out that Sunday morning has been losing popularity in recent history because of the political sensitivity to religious diversity, the days of legislation that revered Sundays are things of the past, and policies have shaped practices. Therefore, it's no surprise that Sunday morning worship is not high on people's priorities, not even for Christians. Can I confess to you today that I have also bought into this new reality, much as I criticize it? My son occasionally has games on Sunday when he plays lacrosse, and because I don't want him to miss his activities, and because he's part of the team, and I don't want him not to participate because he'll let his team down, I decide, in order to participate in my son's life, that we go ahead and miss Sunday morning worship so that we can travel out of town and I can be a part of his lacrosse team. But if the Sunday morning service were really a priority for me, and if it was really a priority for others, we would throw down the gauntlet and say no more sports on Sunday because we're going to be in church. And if the church ever decided that we wanted things to go back the way that they were, then all we had to do is say we would not participate on Sunday morning church. But the truth of the matter is, things have changed, and they probably won't go back. Not only have times changed, but so have people. The Jews wanted to know, why are they doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath to do? You see, because the times have changed, the changing times have called people to ask different sorts of questions. And the concern and questions and be concerned with different things than what the church may be prepared to answer or address. You see, the church may be primarily concerned with life and death, but people today want to know where their next meal is going to come from. The church may want to answer what it means to be a member in good standing, but the people may want to know, can the church help me find a job? The church may be concerned with reflecting the righteousness of God, but the people want to know, where is the church in light of Black Lives Matter? The church may be pushing a financial campaign to raise funds, but people want to know where the church stands on affordable housing. You see, the church may be concerned with spiritual matters, but people have become more concerned with practical, with the practical. And while the religious folks of today are asking accusatory questions about the law, no one stopped to ask the people following Jesus, why are you hungry to begin with? How can we feed you? How could we address their needs to help them feed themselves? Therefore, Jesus began to work from a greater law. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in regard to our subject matter these 2 days, I'm thankful that times have changed. Because with these changing times come new revelations. I'm so glad that God is not wasteful as we can be, because he could take the good, the bad, and the ugly and get some glory out of it, even if we can't benefit from our own struggles. Because the best revelation about God and people usually are learned after something bad has happened. And with these changing times, the church needs to ask the hard question about where do we stand in caring for the student athlete. Not just their souls, but their bodies. Not just their bodies, but their emotions. Where do we stand and how do we stand, learning that everything that glitters isn't gold? Having their commonality in our midst. But the powers that be doesn't have the willpower to do anything about it. Learning the athletes are being seduced by institutions that took total control over their bodies and their brand. Where does the church stand when athletes are commodified to the point of reflecting the evils of slavery? Will we just stand on the sidelines and watch while the world are asking all of these questions, and all we do is clap our hands at the favorite teams that we watch play? Jesus, however, reminded the Jews of their own history, of how David and his companions were hungry and in need, and they ate the consecrated bread that only the priest was supposed to eat. And Jesus told them that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But Jesus' response was addressing an exception to the rule. Some people were hungry and they picked some grain on the Sabbath to eat, and Jesus pointed out that David did the same unlawful thing by eating the bread that only the priest was supposed to eat. And if David wasn't charged for doing anything wrong, then why should they? But David didn't nullify the purposes of the use of the consecrated bread. He merely pointed out this small thing was just an exception to the rule. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that we can overlook certain incidentals that come up from time to time, but what we're facing with the minimization of Sunday morning service is no incidental thing. In essence, what started out as a small thing has grown into a norm. And here is the dilemma. While we're concerned about our special days, student athletes want to know who really cares for me. The student athlete wants to know, who can I really trust? The student athlete wants to know, where are the people of faith when I get injured and they tell me that I can't play on my team no more? The student athlete wants to know, what happens when my grades go down and they're threatening my scholarship? Where is the church when people can't even go see their children play at the highest level because it's against the rules, but the schools and the institutions and the NCAA keep making more and more money? It's not because they can't afford it. It's because they're trying to control all of the children and all of the money. The children wants to know, where is the church when our needs need to be met? It's not just about their physical body, but they're having some moral dilemmas about life as well. When I played for the University of Kentucky, I thought there was a curse on the place, because 2 out of the 5 years that I was there, somebody got killed. One boy, they said, was playing Russian roulette and shot himself. Another boy was on the porch at a party, and someone shot and killed him. And no matter how physically strong you are, no matter how mentally prepared you are for the game, I don't care if you're young or you old. When someone is snatched out of your life, you're asking the hard questions about where is God and where is the church. And can I just relate to the Pharisees for a moment? I believe this new norm that we're facing today is the very thing that the Pharisees were really trying to avoid. Because the Sunday morning experience, just like the Sabbath, are occasions filled with practices of spiritual formations that we just can't get anywhere else. How do you learn the songs of the church unless you go to the church? Songs that have the gospel message embedded into the lyrics. Songs like "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains." You can't get that anywhere else but in the church. You're not going to get that on MTV. You're not going to get that on VH1. How do you learn the depths of the oneness of the communion table if you're not ever present to take communion? Where do you learn how to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you if you never go to church? Because they got some people at church that will stab you in your back. But if you don't learn how to love folk that are at least trying to be like God, I know you can't learn to love folk outside of the church. Where do you learn how to resist powers and principalities and high places and seek God's kingdom unless you go to the church? In fact, we need the church like never before, but also, brothers and sisters, the church needs us. Shortly thereafter, Jesus had another situation confront him in the church. The text says that Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there, but some of the church folks were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man with the shriveled hand on the Sabbath. This, my brothers and sisters, is the setup. A man with the shriveled hand comes to church and the setup is, will Jesus heal him? You know, you're at a dysfunctional church when the trap that's laid is set up to accuse you of doing something good for somebody else. And this right here is a good picture of one of the challenges that the churches face. Now, surely we wouldn't say this out loud, but maybe we have set up our churches up to discourage the visceral experiences that people need to have. Maybe we've adopted and implemented policies and practices that discourage a real encounter with God. Maybe, brothers and sisters, instead of promoting a freedom in Christ, we advocate for a particular way of doing and being in our churches that rather see people conform to our brand of Christianity instead of getting the help that they can only receive from God. That was the trap, to see if Jesus would help. Well, brothers and sisters, that is the trap that I hope that we all fall for. That's the trap that I pray to God that everybody else accuses me of, because that's the kind of trap that leads to real transformation. That kind of trap models hospitality and generosity. That kind of trap causes us to look more like Jesus and less like the world. I wish the church would fall for that trap and take some heat for going against the culture in order to help somebody else. And all of this took place in the house of the Lord. If people discourage you from doing good in God's house, where can you actually do good? But people don't like you messing up the status quo, even if it benefits somebody else. And when you start rearranging sacred cows and going against long-held sacred practices, you are liable to get into some trouble. For after this occasion, the Herodians sought to kill Jesus. After churches, and churches aren't the only places that we have sacred cows. In sports, there's usually a letter or an emblem that you can't walk on in the locker room. There's usually some type of pre-ritual game, a pre-ritual practice, a pre-ritual activity that you do before you go out on the field. We had sacred cows all over the place where we had to drop everything down before we cross the blue line and leave all our cares on the outside, so we would never truly differentiate ourselves, but we would have to split ourselves from the rest of the world in order to play our sports. Churches aren't the only places that we have sacred cows. But Jesus understood he was in a different time ministering to different people, so he needed to take a different strategy. Brothers and sisters, the strategy should only change in order to share the same Jesus that you put your trust in. Might I pose to you today that maybe it's time to change strategies to redeem the culture for Christ? Jesus confronted the controversy head on, and he told the man with the withered hand to stand up while the crowd was watching. Which is lawful, he says, on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Everyone remained silent. And I just have to point out to you today that sometimes it's our silence that is the problem. It isn't those that wish they could but can't that's the problem. It's those that can but refuse to help that need to be addressed. Because here you have a man standing in front of people in need, people that could help, and the church remained silent. That's what I like about my brand of Christianity, because we don't stay silent, right, wrong, or otherwise. They seldom are lukewarm. Somebody is going to say something. But silence, in spite of what's happening to student athletes, there's silence. When scandals erupt around 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old kids and they are scapegoated for the sake of the institution, there's silence. Yeah. Universities are silent. Parents are silent. Coaches are silent. And the church has remained silent. And their silence angered and distressed Jesus, because it revealed their stubborn hearts, their lack of willingness to put their rules and regulations down and to help somebody in need. But the text says that Jesus healed the man. And after he healed the man, they plotted and planned to kill him. What would we have to sacrifice to heal a broken heart? What would we have to sacrifice to heal someone who's caught up in a system and they don't know how to get their way out? What would the church have to really give up in order to take a stand for justice and fight against unrighteousness? These two stories put in play a conversation around what should happen on Sunday morning. On both occasions, Jesus and his followers were being called into question for what we would consider their Sunday morning activities. One was a story about what is allowed on Sunday outside of the church, and the other one is a conversation about what should be happening inside of the church on Sunday morning. And maybe what happened on the courts and the fields and all around America resemble more of a life-giving moment than what we experience in our churches. For in our churches, we have become relegated to being spectators than participants engaged in a common cause. But the church, there should be some transformation, some reconciliation, some type of participation. An introduction to the one who makes all things possible. And when you go to church, it should feel like a team that's always looking for another player to join. It should be a place that if you're seeking a position to work, there's always room for you to work.
It should be a place filled with life and vitality, with commentators commenting on how good God is. But too many of our churches look like somebody just brought the opposite team into our locker room, and nobody wants to touch or participate in the service because you act like you don't trust. I'm really just talking about my church. I ain't talking about none of the Presbyterian churches. I went Baptist on you real quick. But maybe what we have allowed to happen to these young people reflect more of who we are and less of who God is and less of who God made us to be. But brothers and sisters, maybe our strategy needs to change and we need to go back to our first love. For my Bible says that after Jesus was resurrected, he showed up to his disciples, and the Bible says that he showed up and they began to worship him, but some doubted. That is a beautiful picture of faith, and you understand it because you went into some games and you believed that your team was going to lose. But you showed up and you cheered anyway. A beautiful picture of faith. Well, some came in and they didn't know for sure what was going on, if Jesus was who he said he was, but he came in and they worshiped God even though they doubted. And some of you believe today that we cannot change this culture, that it's too big, it's too menacing. It has more power than we can control. But the text showed that when doubting folks show and activate their faith, there's nothing that they can do together. The Bible says that Jesus said, he has all power in his hand. All authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Part that I really want to lift up today is the goal. Too often we worry about trying to get people to come to us, but the commission is to go. Too often we worry about Sunday morning, but the mission was not to build and stay. The mission was to go make disciples and teach them all that I commanded you. And the best lesson I've ever learned isn't one that was spoken to me, wasn't one that told me what I should be doing, but it was a lesson that I saw moving, active in life, that convinced me that they belong to God and God belonged to them. We need to go and not worry about Sunday morning, because if we go, Sunday morning will take care of itself. My Bible teaches me that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell in it. Monday belongs to God. Tuesday belongs to God. Wednesday belongs to God. Thursday belongs to God. Friday belongs to God. Saturday belongs to God. And Sunday belongs to God too. You don't have to wait till Sunday morning to tell somebody about the Lord. And if you don't have the words to say, sometimes all you got to do is show up, because there is a ministry of presence. I don't know what to say. I can't fix it for you, but I'll just be the presence of the Lord incarnated in your life, and maybe you can see something on the inside that'll keep you held up until your help comes. It all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. And maybe what our problem is, brothers and sisters, we have become lazy Christians, focused on one day of the week, but then we want to act a fool Monday through Saturday and give our penance up on Sunday, and we wonder why the Lord won't change what's happening in our lives. Redeeming the culture for Christ is a 7-day a week activity. Yes, sir. What do we do about Sunday? Focus on Monday through Saturday. Yes. And Sunday will take care of itself. Yes. May the Lord bless you. May his face shine upon you and give you peace.